Well, good evening, everyone. If you could take a break from eating these great cookies, then we can get started. And otherwise, we can just do two things at once. Multitask, or what do you call that? Let's pray, though, first. Father, we thank you we can gather in your name. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We thank you for that God breathed 66 books that you have given us, 1,189 chapters, and you speaking to us, it's alive. And so, Lord, may none of us say, I wish the Lord would speak to me, when you have given us all these chapters and verses, 800 and some thousand words, I think. And so it is you, Lord. And so may we hear from you tonight because we are listening, and because we have a desire to hear from you and not to deflect the truth, Lord. So guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the end of Apostle Paul's writing tonight, a very emotional writing. It's the fourth chapter of the last epistle that he wrote, 2 Timothy. And as you know, he wrote it to his closest friend, I believe, certainly his closest friend in the ministry. He was the only one where Apostle said, I have no one like-minded other than Timothy. He refers to Timothy as his son. That's not a biological son. It's his spiritual son. And whether he led him to the Lord or not, I'm not sure, because Timothy was raised in a godly home. We have his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, were both believers. Early on, it was obviously would have been the Old Testament and before Christ. But when Paul, on his first missionary journey, came through Lystra area and met Timothy, he probably was only about 13 years old. So at that point, from then, either a little before or a little after, is probably when they all became believers in Jesus Christ. And so Paul then, on his subsequent missionary journey, second journey, it was about a few years later, maybe 13 years later, 10 years later, Timothy had a great reputation there in the Lystra community of an amazing young man, strong in the scriptures and strong in faith. A couple of chapters ago, we had Paul encouraging him, says, let us be bold and not fearful. And so often Timothy gets a bad rap, I think. I don't think it's a correct rap, but he gets a bad rap of being timid, and he was a little bit weak and so forth. But I think the facts, when you bear them out, as we will talk about tonight, where Paul will be making an impassioned plea. He's nearing death. Paul is nearing death, and he makes an impassioned plea for Timothy to come quickly. He wants to see him before he dies. And you might think, well, so that's no real big deal, except that at that point in time, nobody would want to go to Rome. Nobody would want to identify with Paul. It would probably cost them their life. And yet Paul didn't hesitate to invite him, knowing he's a very bold guy. It's thought that within 6 months after Paul's death, that Timothy was martyred in Ephesus, taking a stand during one of the things they had there. And so he's quite a guy, quite a guy. We're 2,000 years away from that, and it's kind of like, oh yeah, I know about Apostle Paul. He was this guy who went through all these things and so. But you really don't sense his emotion, you don't sense his pain, you don't sense what he's been through and what he's facing now. He's waiting any day. And those of you, how many of you have been in the Mamertine prison? Anybody been there? Well, it's a big cistern, basically, about the diameter of this room, not quite that big, and it's maybe 25 feet high. And they have a little round thing at the top, and so they would open that door and put Paul down in there, or others. Peter was in the same prison. We're not sure that's the same prison. They say it is. So that's the only prison I've been in that was the Mamertine, and they talk about the Mamertine, but I don't know. Anyway, he would be in there, and there's absolutely no light when that top door is closed. There's no air, really, to speak of, and it's cold. And it's been used. I mean, there's human waste and all that kind of stuff in there, and it's just a terrible pit to be in. But this is where Paul was. And he knows that any day there'll be a knock on the roof or whatever, about a knock. But anyway, they'll open up and say, come on out. And he'll have his final hearing. And that hearing will be probably attended by thousands of people, because the Roman hearings in those days consisted of three hearings. The first hearing was a statement of fact to the officials, to Caesar and some of the Senate and whatever it was, depending on how big a case it was. The second hearing is where the prosecutor's witness would come, and they would all testify what a terrible, in this case, terrible man Paul was, and he was into sedition, he was into overthrow of Rome, and all this kind of stuff. And then the third hearing was for the defense witnesses. How many defense witnesses showed up for Paul? Zero. But he's not bitter. He just makes a statement of that. And we think of Jesus being alone. We think of so often, you know, when it gets right down to it, people who are martyred, people who are killed, people who are persecuted, often it's just you and the Lord or them and the Lord, right? Because there's no others. So we'll get into the final charge tonight, the last words then to Timothy in this. And of course, there's no chapters in the letter. It's just all one letter. For us, it's chapter breaks. But we'll get into the fine chapter. And he basically is going to say, final charge, he's going to say, preach the word. So I thought we would sing. I couldn't find any preach the word hymns. So I settled for an old missionary hymn. I love to tell the story. Let's just sing that. Think about, if you can, Apostle Paul and giving this charge to Timothy. You know, I'm soon out of here and all these things. We got this crazy, crazy Nero guy killing everybody, just for sport, killing Christians. But tell the word. Tell the whole word. He says, preach the word. The whole word. Not just a little, but the whole word. And we know there at Miletus, he would have told the Ephesian church, I didn't hesitate to teach the whole counsel of God, right? And so that's who kind of a man we have here. So let's sing along or listen to I Love to Tell the Story. The words are on the bottom of page 1 if you want to sing along.
Thank you.
Amen. So what are you going to sing in glory? The old story. We begin in chapter 4, I charge you therefore. You know, as Vernon McGee used to say, why is there therefore therefore? Or why is wherefore wherefore? This is a therefore. And we go back and let's just read the last four verses of the preceding chapter. But you must continue, and that word, of course, it's an active imperative, so it means continue and continue to continue, or continuing and continuing. You must continue to continue in the things of which you have learned, been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known of the Holy Scriptures, which, and listen to this, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then the identification of the Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed or given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, resulting in that the man of God may be mature or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then following that immediately, no chapter breaks in the letter, of course, I charge you therefore. So this is a therefore after that exhortation to him earlier. Charge means command. It's really a military thing. And we've had charge already three times in Timothy. The first time Timothy charged, or Paul charged Timothy, was just, I charge you, Timothy. In the last chapter, it was twice. The last time it was, I charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. So we're upping it a little bit. Now we even go further because I charge you, therefore, this is the last time he's going to be telling Timothy this, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So we have here now, Paul is charging Timothy, which is going to result in preach the word is what the charge is going to be. But he's going to mention two things here. Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the two most important persons in any worship service? God the Father and the Son Jesus Christ. And if you have all of your worship, all of your teaching, all of your serving the Lord with the idea that God and the Father and God the Son are in the audience, it kind of keeps you on track, doesn't it? Because who do you want to please other than God the Father and God the Son? And remembering that they will judge everybody, the living and the dead. You won't be standing in front of a committee. You won't be standing in front of important, so-called important people. It'll only be you and the Lord. You'll be standing before the Lord. This is the backup here to this command in light of being with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge you at your appearing and his kingdom. And then the charge is what? Preach the word. Now, we often say preaching is evangelism and teaching is teaching the word of God. But in this context here, he's talking about preaching, meaning not just evangelism. He's talking about preaching the whole word. Not preach the Quran, not preach the any other book. It's preach the word of God. So, Timothy, my last command to you before I die, loving you the way I do and knowing how faithful the Lord has been to me, the most important thing for you to do is preach the word. And I think that fits us as well. Not necessarily in a classroom instruction like this, really. I mean, that's fine. But just in being the living sacrifice, being the witness to the word of God in your life. Every believer needs to do that. And what does that entail? Well, one of the things it entails is to be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Well, there are times in history when it's been fairly popular, not too resistant by the culture or by a government, and it's pretty easy to preach the word. But most of the time, it's been very hard to preach the word because there's always the resistance from the other side. We have had, remember last chapter, we had 19 things that you can expect to happen in the latter days, and we say, we're seeing them now. And I think we are, but it's like now is the worst time in history. Remember, this was written 2,000 years ago, 35 years after the church started, all of these 19 things were in play. So we haven't just invented resistance to the gospel in the last two decades. Now, this country, the United States, has really come down in the last couple of decades, hasn't it? Much more like the rest of the world, because we've always been so protected here with very little persecution at all. Now it's becoming, you know, when our government says, take the Ten Commandments down, don't ever, you can't have the Ten Commandments up, you can't have the Ten Commandments in a courtroom, although our whole jurisprudence system is based on the Ten Commandments. And you can't mention the word Jesus Christ. You know, today, I mentioned last week, in California, you could not possibly be elected to office unless you were pro-abortion and pro-perversion. And anti-Jesus, probably. We have a few Christians in our government, but not many, because that's not who's going to be elected here, because that's not what the people want. They don't want somebody telling them they're in sin. We read then, preach the word in season, out of season, and then what all does that consist of? Well, the first is convince. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. So what that really means is, as you know, convince there, that word has an element of correction to it. You're teaching it, and you're preaching it with some correction to it. We need a lot of correction today, don't we? In our, with all the cultural things coming on around us. So it needs a corrective aspect to it, and then rebuke. Rebuke is stronger than correction. Rebuke is basically you don't argue with somebody if you have to rebuke them. You're rebuking them because they're in open sin and they're continuing in it and they want to live just like a Christian. They want to come to church and they want to pretend everything is fine in their life when they're living in all kinds of sin. And occasionally the preacher or the pastor or whoever it is has to rebuke them. And that nobody looks forward to that, because that's major World War IV, if there was such a thing, because the two sides will get against you and you will be, how dare you tell me how to live? And you know, they'll line up behind the guy, the gal, or whoever it is getting rebuked. And it's a really a messy thing. But sometimes you have to do it because you can't allow that to continue in the fellowship. And then exhort. Exhort is that favorite old word, parakletos. Remember, come alongside. So exhort really is to encourage, and not just encourage by giving commands, but encourage by coming alongside. Coming alongside and helping, coming alongside and assisting, coming alongside with care. So this is all in preaching the word. And at the end of all of that, it's what? With all long suffering, or with all patience. How's your patience? I do think our patience does improve as the longer we walk with the Lord. And I think all of us are not where we were a few years ago, or certainly maybe even a few months ago. Because as you continue to walk with the Lord, we need to keep growing. As we need to keep growing, we should be getting more and more Christ-like. Now, we still have, or I do anyway, a long way to go. And I'm certainly not very patient, but I think I'm more patient than I used to be. I mean, I used to make a decision in about 5 milliseconds, and man, from then on, I was right and they were wrong, and it didn't matter what they did, said, or anything else. Now, at least I'm wrong so often that, you know, I contradict myself, and then I kind of have to... But we see here, with all long suffering and teaching, we need to be teaching the word. Not just convincing, not just rebuking, not just exhorting, but teaching. Teaching. Remember, we had that great example back there in Ezra, where he would read the word and he would explain it and then he would apply it. REA, reading, explaining, application, right? And that's really what Pastor Chuck did so beautifully for almost 50 years, just that kind of teaching. And we can all do that. We can all do that. We don't need any education to do that other than knowing the Bible. We don't need to know the Greek. We don't need to know the Hebrew. I mean, it's good if you do, but you don't need that. God didn't say, I only want people to be saved who know the original language. No, that's not it at all. It's good if you know that, but if you dwell on that too much, I mean, maybe you kind of miss the point a little bit. A lot of people, when they think of, oh, preach the word, I've got to be a comedian. I've got to be an actor or an actress. I've got to, you know, make people laugh and you know, do all that. That's not what this is saying. You're not to be a comedian. You're not to entertain people. You're to teach them the Word. And that's to tell them what God's Word says for those who don't know the Word, right? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that's, I think, pretty much coming more and more, certainly in this country, where the national culture right now is resisting the Word of God, isn't it? Well, how does Joel Osteen draw 10,000, 15,000 people a week? He's not teaching the Word. It's all self. And I don't know, I've only heard him a couple of times, a little bit, and I didn't, you know. But it's be all you can be and bring out your potential and, you know, do this and that. It has nothing, but people want to hear that. That's what they want to hear. And that's going to happen, Timothy. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves these false teachers. And there's always going to be those false teachers around who are willing to draw big crowds and tell them anything they want to hear. Always have, always will. And these people will turn their ears. That word there really means to deflect. They will deflect their ears from the truth. I hear truth, I'm going to turn my head. I don't want to hear truth. They don't want to hear their truth. They'll turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables. Oh, just give me some good stories. I just want to hear some stories. It doesn't matter if they're true or not. You know, just tell me some stories. Or, you know, you go to an airplane and you look the kind of books people are reading. I'm not against reading books, but it's hard to find anybody reading a book that makes any sense at all, right? I mean, they're just like time wasters or time, whatever you call them, I don't know. But fables, they turn aside to fables is what they want to put into their hearts and minds. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Be careful, Timothy, that you stay on the straight and narrow. Remember last week we had rightly dividing the word of truth, and rightly dividing the word of truth means you just stay right in the middle of it. You're not to go to the left or to the right. And he's saying here, be watchful, Timothy, in all things, in all these things I'm talking about. And here's what I want to continue to remind you to do. Endure afflictions. Endure afflictions. We had that great verse last week, which I'm sure all of you have been reciting every day and thanking the Lord for it. Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Did you put that on your refrigerator yet? You may put the first part on. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Yeah, that's me. I like that. Will suffer persecution. Well, didn't have room for that on, you know, I ran out of space on my reminder there. But we see here that you will be enduring afflictions as a child of God. That's coming. In some form or some other, it will happen to us all. Are we better than our master? Did our master endure afflictions? The greatest of all times of anybody. Endure afflictions? Do the work of an evangelist. I like that. It doesn't say be an evangelist, because not everybody has a gift of evangelism. But you to do the work of evangelism, even if you don't have the gift. Tell a little bit to them about people and encourage them to come alongside with somebody who has the gift of evangelism, or, you know, invite them to church, and when they, you know, have an altar call or whatever, go down with them. Take them along with you. Let's go, or whatever. Encourage them at any rate. But do the works of an evangelist. And then this fits all of us. Fulfill your ministry. As a saved person, I believe probably everybody here tonight is saved. The only reason you're still here is that God has things for you to do. Otherwise, He'd have taken you home already. Remember, it's almost a given that God will keep you here until your ministry is finished. Oh, I don't want to be too bold. I might get hurt, or I might lose my life. Oh my. And then I couldn't witness at all. You aren't going to lose your life unless God's done with you. I don't believe. I'm not talking about doing something stupid. I'm not talking about, well, I'm going to go out in front of a train, and if it's not my time, then the train won't hurt me. And somebody had Vernon McGee that And he said, well, that was your answer. It was your time because you weren't doing anything anyway. You got to go to get in front of a train. But that's tempting or testing God. I'm not talking about that. Fulfill your ministry, Timothy. Fulfill your ministry. You know why you're called. You know what you're doing. You know what you're to do. Continue to fulfill it. And isn't that our prayer? Now, we will have that summarized so beautifully in the next three verses, and that's kind of the tone of the whole chapter. Paul says, knowing that he's going to die momentarily, any day now, and when he says these things, it really puts some weight on, right? I mean, this is not, things are great, I see no persecution in sight, let's really worry about persecution. No, you're not going to worry about it then, but when you're under the gun, ready to give your life at almost any time to the axe man, you think about these things, and he's saying, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. What does that mean? I believe what he's talking about is back to the Levitical law again, where we had the sacrifice systems and we had the burnt offering. Remember, the burnt offering was the consecration offering. That's where you'd skin the animal, you'd wash its entrails, and then you'd put the whole thing on the altar. Typically, there were two rams. One would be, and the other would be let go and so forth. But the ram would be a burnt offering, an offering of consecration, totally giving ourselves to the Lord. And in fact, there's even an old hymn that says, when you give your all on the altar, you know, you put yourself on the altar, right? Well, part of that burnt offering, when that animal was sizzling away, they would take a fourth of a hin of wine, which is approximately 6 cups, I understand, and they would pour the wine some way, I don't know how they did it, but they pour the wine on the sizzling sacrifice. And of course, you know what happens to wine when you put it in heat, it dissipates, right? It leaves a great aroma to the Lord, but then it's gone. There's no evidence of the wine. It's gone. It just dissipates. And so this is what Paul is saying. My life is the offering of consecration, and it's about done. I'm giving my life as a consecration offering, and my death, I want it to be the drink offering. I want to glorify the Lord in my death. And how he would glorify the Lord in his death, as I mentioned, I think earlier, at least started to, I can't remember how much I told you. But during these hearings, they would have the basilica. It was a Pauline basilica, not from Paul, but from Paulos Augustus or whoever it was. And it would be packed. There would probably be thousands of people there witnessing this sentencing. And all that last hearing was they would sentence him to get his head chopped off. But he would be able, even that last one, probably to give the biggest, maybe reach as many people in one hearing as he'd ever preached to before. And you know, Paul always preached wherever he was, whether it's Felix or whoever it was from, whatever king he was from, he was always spreading the gospel, wasn't he? And you know, he went down all the way here that way. And he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, we would probably could add a word in there. Our time of departure is nearly at hand, right? Considering how fast life goes by. You may say, well, I'm not ready to die yet. Well, maybe you better get ready because you don't know when it is. But we know it's going to be pretty soon, relatively speaking, right? I mean, there are many of us in here who are not in our teenage years anymore. And we can look back a lot further than we can look forward and think how fast the looking back has gone. Gone by so quickly, hasn't it? So, at any rate, the time of my departure is at hand, Timothy, and now he's able to say something here is so profound. I have fought the good fight. I think all of us at the end of the life probably feel we've fought a fight, but how many of us feel we've really fought a good fight? Things for good things, things for lasting things, things for eternal things. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And again, here we might put in for you and for me, I have nearly finished the race. Or if you're young like some of you, I have partially finished the race, right? But you've got some of the race behind you already, no matter how old you are, and you've got some to go, I would think. We don't know how much. Maybe the church will be raptured tomorrow, then we're out of here, I don't know. But he's able to say here, I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Oh, how glorious that is. We want to finish well, don't we? And you see a lot of people that do really well for a number of years, and then for some reason they go off the rails. If you want some good examples, just look at the kings. Look at the kings in the Bible. Of course, we know Jesus Christ is the only perfect one. But I mean, we see guys like Hezekiah, great king. And yet his heart got lifted up with pride when he was given those 15 extra years. We see Josiah, great king, great king. But then he meddled and he ended up getting killed by Pharaoh Necho from Egypt. He shouldn't have even been in that war. Pharaoh said, I don't have anything against you. I'm going up to Carchemish to battle the Medes and the Persians up there. I have nothing against you. Don't fight. And Josiah meddled in there and he got killed, you know. And another guy, Asa was it, who was a great king, but later on he got a disease of the feet, and he sought the doctors instead of the Lord. This can happen, and we need to be careful too. I have kept the faith, I've finished the race, and we need to be true to him all the way, don't we? But finally, there is laid up for me and for you and for Paul and for me and for each one who do these, who finishes well, a crown of righteousness. And what is that? That's a crown that the Lord will give us, and we will have something to give him when we see him face to face, I believe. When we come into his presence, man, I hope I have something to give him. I mean, just think, standing in front of the Lord, knowing what he's done for us. And I'd like to have something to give him, and so there should be crowns for those who finish well and do what he has laid out for us to do. And the crown of righteousness is one of five crowns mentioned in the scriptures. This crown, the Lord, the righteous judge. How many of you read about unrighteous judges? I remember the old Olympic days, probably still somewhat that, but maybe not as bad as used to. You know, when we had the Cold War with the Iron Curtain and all, and we'd have these poor American boxers having their showings in, say, when it was in Russia. I mean, they'd have to club their opponent to death before they'd ever get the winning. They always lost, you know, because the judges were not righteous. The judges were, and I'm not just picking on them, we can find many examples, but here, the Lord is a righteous judge. Isn't that great? We will stand before a righteous judge. Boy, how thankful we should be for that term, righteous judge. Will give to me on that day when I stand in his presence. And not to me only, but what? Also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing?
Yes, sir.
All right. You know what's laid up in store for you. If you love his appearing and continue to love his appearing to the end. That's Paul saying, this is my life has been the offering of consecration, and now my death will be the drink offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Because as he said earlier on, I want to glorify the Lord with my body, either in life or in death. And he really doesn't so much, I think, care what it is, whether it is life or death. He just wants to do what the Lord wants him to do. So now, kind of a little more practical examples here a little bit. He's going to say, Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly. And this means come as soon as you can. Now, there's going to take some time for this letter to get to Ephesus. It's going to take some time for him to get the ministry turned over to Tychicus or whoever he's going to turn it over to. And then he's going to have to get over from Troas, probably by ship and boat or whatever, to Rome. And that's going to take a while. You know, you got to go through Corinth or however, clear around, whatever it is. So even if everything went real well, it would take weeks before Timothy could get there, maybe months. And we don't think that Timothy ever made it there before he was, because we think within 2 to maybe as much as 6 months of this, he was beheaded. We think this is probably early 68 A.D. in the spring, and it's generally thought that he was martyred in the summer of A.D. 68. And it was also believed that Timothy was martyred before the end of that year. But he says, be diligent to come to me quickly, Demas. Good old Demas. He spoke so highly of him in Colossians. He served with him. He was one of the serving brothers. But now it says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessaloniki. And we mentioned this before. It's not unusual when times really get tough and your life is on the line. And if you have any association with Paul, you know it's going to cost you your life. You take off. He took off. Took off and left Paul. And I'm sure Paul was greatly hurt by that. I can imagine how much time and effort, and they'd served together and ministered together, and now he has forsaken me, having loved the present world. Now, Crescens and Titus are also gone, but they've been sent. Crescens was sent to Galatia. Titus, and by the way, that book has already been written at this point. Titus went to Dalmatia, and somebody said there were at least 101 Dalmatians. But he went to Dalmatia. So they're gone. Only Luke is with me. Now we read that and we say, yeah, well, at least Luke was there. Dr. Luke, been traveling with him ever since Troas. But think a minute what that really means. The biggest antagonism, hatred, jealousy between any two groups were the Jews and the Gentiles in those days. Jews hated the Gentiles. And here's a Jew and a Gentile together at the end. This is of the Lord, isn't it? And this is what the gospel does to us. It brings us all together in the name of Christ, regardless of how the cultural differences are and how the hatred against one another is apart from Christ. Here they're together. And he says, only Luke is with me. And now this next statement is in a way to me even more miraculous. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry. Remember Acts 15, very first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas go. They get sent from Antioch. Barnabas takes his nephew, young man, John Mark. They go through Crete, have a few little skirmishes there, but nothing too serious. Then they get on up to Turkey. Very first stop in Turkey. And I thought maybe they got malaria, but they had all kinds of persecution and things got really tough. So what happened to John Mark? He cuts, goes back home. Paul didn't like quitters. Paul was quite a guy. He was so straight himself, but he didn't like quitters. And so after the first missionary journey, they were back in Antioch for a couple of years or so, maybe a little more. Then Barnabas and Paul were talking. Paul said, let's go back and visit those churches that we planted that first trip and see how they're doing. And so Barnabas said, good, let's take John Mark. Paul said, he didn't say no way Jose, but he said no way Barnabas, I guess. And it doesn't say they prayed, so I've never thought that was just the greatest division in the world. Maybe God used it, and I know he did. But there's no way that Paul was going to have anything to do with Mark. He was done with him. But now here, years later, you know, Mark became, we believe, the secretary, so to speak, for Peter and wrote the Gospel of Mark, which was thought to be written already by this time. So Paul reading this Gospel of Mark probably and would see, man, this is Mark who wrote this. He's, you know, really got the deep insight. And he had already found this favor with Peter where he was Peter's secretary, right? Traveling with Peter and all this. And so Paul loves Peter. I mean, they're two pioneers together. And so somewhere along the line now, God has put John Mark and Paul back together. And the Lord does that, doesn't he? He does that. He brings the opposing forces back together so beautifully. And so here is a result of that. Bring Mark, for he is useful to me for ministry. So of all the people you would have thought on his last deathbed days, not deathbed, death cell days, that I want to see is John Mark. Isn't that amazing? I love it. Now, be careful. If somebody really lets you down, and particularly if they're new in the faith, as John Mark was, he was pretty young then, people walking with the Lord change a lot. And don't be beating up on somebody that did some things to you in the pre-days of their life, because they make a lot of mistakes. And have you ever made a mistake? Well, of course not. In this class, nobody ever make a mistake. You make a mistake in ministry, and you feel so rotten, and then Oftentimes, the people that you've hurt in that, the Lord puts you back together, you know? And it's such a beautiful thing. So this is a great example of this. Bring Mark. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, probably to relieve Timothy so he could come. Now bring the cloak. That word basically means a heavy coat. In fact, there was a coat in those days called some name, I can't remember what it was, but it was made of goatskin. And it was said to be so stiff and heavy that you could actually stand it up alongside of you and it would stand. But it was warm, but it was also heavy. And so you didn't want to carry it with you if you just didn't need it. So apparently this cloak got left with Carpus. Nobody knows who Carpus is. Bring the cloak that I left with Troas when you come, because winter's coming and it's cold down in this dark hole. But notice this, there's two things he asked for. One is for protection from the cold. The second thing is what? Something to feed himself on. And you would think that Paul, when you see the writings of his and all, of course they're not his, they're of the Spirit. But I mean, how could he still learn something? I mean, he's like, we read him and even the secular people say one of the most brilliant guys that probably ever lived. But notice, he wants something to feed himself spiritually. The books, that's thought probably to be the Old Testament. And then the books would have been written on scrolls. And then the parchments were different things that were specially written of kind of a subject matter like. And at any rate, these are things that would be feeding him spiritually. And he would want to keep on growing. He would want to keep on growing even though his death is going to come at any time. And what an encouragement that is for us, I think, and for me, to keep on growing. Keep on growing in the Word. Keep on growing in the Lord. So bring these things to me. Verse 14, one of the enemies, Alexander the coppersmith. Now, whether this is the same Alexander in Acts that it talks about, part of the Diana thing there where the silversmiths and so forth were hurt. But it says here, may the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Now, some people believe, since he throws the first defense right in there, that Alexander was probably one of the persecuting witnesses who hurt him very much. But he also says in another place that he resisted everything I did. So he not only was in, the hearing was against him, but he was also resisting the work there, where Paul had been preaching and so forth. And Ephesus was one of the places where he was. And so he is saying to Timothy, be careful of him. You must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. But notice this, he doesn't appear to be that bitter about it because he turns him over to the Lord. That's a great, great thing for us to do. It says, may the Lord repay him according to his works. So anybody that really does you in the gospel or whatever in the ministry, turn them over to the Lord. Turn them over to the Lord. Turn them over to the Lord. Because you can't change them, you can't correct them, but the Lord can. So he turned him over to the Lord according to his works. Let the Lord take care of him. And then it says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. But here again, this is a little bit like Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. It's not quite as strong as that, but it says, may it not be charged against them. He wasn't bitter that he was by himself. He was lonely. I think one of the great things about Mother Teresa's ministry was that she recognized no human being should die alone, even the poorest of the poor on the streets of India. People shouldn't die alone. But they all forsook me, just sounds like Jesus and others who were forsaken. But he says, may it not be charged against them, Demas and others, for cutting out. But the Lord stood with me. The language there seems to indicate standing in person. It doesn't say that exactly. It's the same term that we had there in Jerusalem. You know, when Paul wanted to convert the Sanhedrin and all, and he was going great until he mentioned the word Gentiles, and they all just went crazy, you know. And he was so upset, and he was imprisoned, and he was must have felt terrible because he, God told him, don't go back there, they won't listen to you. And he said, yes, I'm one of them. And he did no matter what. And then he thought he really blew it. But what did it say? Paul stood by him and said, be of good cheer. You have witnessed for me in Jerusalem, now you will witness for me in Rome also. Jesus Christ will stand with you if you are standing for him. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Isn't that great? So the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I think this may be at his hearings he's talking about too, because he says, also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I think he's talking about his first hearing, and now the mouth of the lion is pretty much a Hebrew idiom for from the jaws of death. It's not necessarily an actual animal, but he was delivered from death. And the first hearing, you know, he got released, and he was out for about 6 years. And of course, during that time, then Nero went crazy, set fire to the city in 64 AD, July 19, I think it was. And he set fire in the poor section. The houses were made of wood, and so they burned like crazy. And then he said the Christians did that, and then he just started killing Christians like crazy. This Nero is quite a guy. I was going to write it down, but it's so gross I didn't want to waste time on it. But he murdered his wife, he murdered his mother, he murdered his daughter. He murdered a couple of guys. Anybody who got in his way or even made him, you know, a little bit upset, he'd just kill him. He tried to drown his mother, but the plot failed. So then he hired a bunch of thugs to stab her to death. I mean, he was a piece of work, wasn't he? And so and this is this crazy guy that Paul says, pray for those in authority, right? Isn't that amazing? But that was Nero, and times were just terrible there. But in that first hearing, apparently, they didn't have any prosecutors showing up from Jerusalem in the second hearing, so he got a mark called a stigma on his record for supposed sedition and stuff, but he wasn't convicted, so he was released. But now later, when they start rounding up Christians everywhere, they would look for anybody with anything, and so he got arrested and brought back and then beheaded in Rome, we believe. But I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. When is the Lord going to take you home? When your ministry is done. And I think that other than doing something stupid, you're not going to be taken home until your ministry is done. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Now that we've got because of what he did for us, right? Aren't we preserved for the heavenly kingdom because of what he did for us? Our salvation is not based on our work of ministry. Our salvation is based on believing what he has done already for us, right? And that it's to him be glory forever and ever. Then he has some greetings here. Come before winter. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. You know, they're mentioned 19 times in the Bible, this husband and wife team, and every place they went, it says they had their own house church, and faithful, always faithful. They were tent makers, so they worked together at so many of these places. And so those are two of the people he says to greet, and then the household of Onesiphorus who helped him and knew them. Then Erastus. Erastus was the treasurer of Corinth. He stayed in Trophimus. Now I love this verse. I have left Trophimus in Miletus sick. What does that verse mean to you? Well, it may mean what it says. I left Trophimus sick. If you're a blabbit and grabbit follower, you've been taught that nobody gets sick unless they don't have faith, right? And so nobody should ever be sick. Well, maybe Apostle Paul didn't get that message because he left Trophimus sick. And we know Paul didn't have any healing power. It was Christ healing through him. Paul had thorn in the flesh, didn't he? The Lord never took it away. He prayed to have that taken away, and the Lord didn't take it away. He said, my grace is sufficient. Timothy had a gastrointestinal problem, and he says, do you have to drink a little wine? To say, well, all the apostles could heal all the time, anytime they wanted. No, only Christ could do that. And I believe we're told in Hebrews that God is giving his anointed certain powers the Son of God had the power given to him to do anything, right? Heal all the people. But many times he just healed one, right? Pool of Bethesda or whatever. He could have healed them all, but he only healed one, right? And so we don't quite know why sometimes one, sometimes all, but he had that ability. But Paul didn't. Paul could only do what the Lord would do through him. And so apparently, I'm sure he prayed for Trophimus, but he left him there sick. And that's very encouraging to any of us who are sick. And say, Lord, heal me. And I must not have enough faith. Well, remember, Paul left Miletus sick in Trophimus. And then verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Now, these four names here we don't know much about. There's different beliefs about them. Some say they were part of the 70 that were sent out in Luke 10, where it says he sent out 70 disciples, maybe, maybe not. I read that Pudens was thought to be the son of one of the Roman senators, and Linus and Claudius were related to that son. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. But it does tell us, I think, possibly, Paul had favor and pretty good connections wherever he went. Remember, he was with the Praetorian Guard, and how many of Caesar's household greeted you in the letter from the Corinthians and so forth. Because here he was, here's a prisoner, but he's still ministering, isn't he? And people are coming to the Lord. You know, when you've got a guard chained to you for 8 hours, often two guards chained to you, they couldn't get away, could they? I mean, man, you could give them the A to Z, right? The gospel, and they just had to take it, right? And then they would believe. It was great. So we don't know exactly who these are, but they are ones that he wants to greet that would be in Ephesus. Greet, well, no, these are guys in Rome. Greet you. So they knew Timothy, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. That ends the letter with the exception of the last farewell. And what would you write to your best friend? The last thing you're going to write to them, last few words, is the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And then that next phrase is so special. Grace be with you. I don't know what grace means to you. It should mean an awful lot. But I think probably it meant more to Paul. Paul was a man of the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he had this great, great conversion. And he became committed totally to grace. And we have grace preached from his epistles over and over and over. It was always, everyone opens up with grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace, right? Or grace and mercy and peace for the pastoral epistles. But here he has grace, not the law, but grace be with you. Amen. So that ends this really emotional last writing of Paul. We won't hear from him again from anything written on the page. And how thankful we are for having these things written down for us. Father, we thank you for all things. We thank you for this letter. We thank you for the emphasis that we see on it and in it, and last words of Paul to his special friend Timothy. And every one of these is for our own exhortation. And as these have one thing in common, it is exhortations to a believer and what's important. And so, Lord, we're all believers. What's important? As we look at our lives, Lord, and can we say we've fought the good fight? Can we say we have finished the race or nearly finished the race? And can we say we've kept the faith? And as we look back on our lives, even this very night, April 29, where do we stand right now? If this were our last night here, well, what could we say? Where would we be? And so, Lord, I guess the answer is different for each one of us. Maybe it's yet the same. But we come to you, thanking you, and just saying thank you, Lord, for the grace you've given us, and may grace be with each one of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.